If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need to use a pew Bible, one that's in the rack there in front of you, that should be page 908. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After about a month and a half on the topic of fasting, I appreciate all of the suggestions for my message this morning to be on feasting. I've never received more communication from our church family. It's noted, but we're not there. We'll feast tonight at the Sweets Auction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read verses 16 through 21 and invite you to follow along. Paul writes this. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious word. If you've ever been to an optometrist for an eye appointment, you can identify with the conflict that they put your vision in during an eye exam. While they insist that you press your face against this mechanism that I learned this week is called a ferropter, the doctor works through this array of lenses as you peer through this opening. And you answer the same monotonous question over and over and over again. Is this clear? One or two? One or two? Which one is better? One or two? Until he switches a few dials and he says, "Now two or three? What's this clear? Two or three?" After a while, you just start guessing. And I think it's getting worse, Doc. So whether you're staring in this device at a hot air balloon or the very infamous farmhouse, over time, the combination of different lenses, it gradually actually does come into focus. It becomes clearer. What changes? Are they changing the picture in the backdrop? No, the picture stays the same throughout the entire exam. What changes is your ability to see it clearly. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5 in our passage this morning. He is arguing that apart from Christ, we as believers are living with a profound visual impairment in this world. We see people around us through blurred and cloudy, distorted filters. Filters of status, filters of race or economic bias, political loyalties. We even use a filter of whether someone is useful to us or not. But the gospel acts as a pair of corrective lenses. It actually forces us to stop looking at the surface and to start looking through the heart. And Paul is telling the church here in Corinth and us today that once these lenses are on, the old blurry way of judging people isn't just out of focus. It's actually sinful and useless to our cause now. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21, Paul is writing here in the middle of a very deeply personal defense of his ministry to a really strained church that he really loves. The relationship between Paul and the believers at Corinth has been complicated by false teachers called super apostles later on in chapter 11. And they'd come in and they'd started to question Paul's authority. They were criticizing his suffering, and they were measuring his spiritual credibility by his outward strength or eloquence. And in chapters 2 through 7, Paul opens his heart to explain to the church the nature of true gospel ministry. True gospel ministry is marked by not by self-promotion, but by weakness and suffering, sincerity. But most of all, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And just before we get to the passage where we're at today, he speaks of living by faith in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ in verses 6 through 10. And then he talks about how you should be driven by the love of Christ in verses 14 to 15, who died and who was raised so that believers might no longer live for themselves. So that theological and that pastoral pressure leads directly into this climactic passage where we're at this morning. And Paul is compelled to explain that because Christ's death and resurrection have inaugurated a new creation, believers now need to live differently, not according to worldly standards, because they have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. Let's look at this together. First of all, you see a new way of seeing people in verses 16 and 17, a new way of seeing people. To understand the weight of Paul's words in these two verses, 16 and 17, you have to look carefully at the before and the after of a life that's been impacted by Christ. Paul is writing to a church that was deeply impressed by outward appearances. They were easily taken by status. They were easily taken by eloquent speech or rhetorical polish, a spiritual resume, if you will. Someone's social standing, they were enamored by that. Honestly, it's a culture not unlike our own. Corinth rewarded image. They rewarded charisma. They rewarded influence. And in that environment, Paul drops a very radical gospel-shaped truth. The gospel doesn't merely change where you go when you die. It fundamentally changes how you see while you live. The gospel is more than just what's going to happen after you die. It determines how you see while you live. The gospel recalibrates our vision. It brings our vision into clarity. It doesn't just give us new information. No, it gives us new lenses. And once those lenses are in place, nothing looks the same again. The gospel changes how we see people, verse 16. Paul begins with a very decisive transition. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That phrase, from now on, matters. Paul is drawing a very clear line between the old way of seeing and the new way of seeing. To regard someone as according to the flesh is to evaluate them by human standards, just evaluate them by externals, evaluate them based on what you see, surface level markers, temporary categories. And honestly, that's the natural posture of a fallen man. That's how we see people, our first impression, right? In our 21st century context, this comes instinctively. We typically evaluate people quickly and even subconsciously. We sort them by political affiliation or income level or ethnicity or education or usefulness to us or even threat level. We quickly evaluate people when we come across them, whether they're moving across the street or whether they're our new coworker. We evaluate them and we think, are they like me? Can they help me? Do they agree with me? Are they going to complicate my life? That's according to the flesh. And that according to the flesh perspective is a horizontal way of living. It reduces people to roles and functions. We're surrounded by people that have either roles or functions. That's it. People become obstacles to avoid. They become tools to use. Or maybe they even become rivals to defeat. And Paul says plainly, for the believer, that way of seeing is over. That way of seeing doesn't need to evolve. It doesn't need to improve. No, it's over. And he makes a deeply personal statement here at the end of verse 16. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What a staggering confession by Paul. You understand what he's saying? He's reminding the Corinthians that even Jesus himself was profoundly misjudged when he was viewed through worldly lenses. And Paul would know. Before the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus as a false Messiah. He was a blasphemer. He was a failed and weak rabbi. And his death, it just proved the claims. The claims were empty. According to the flesh. Saul viewed Christ through the categories of religious pride and political expectation and personal ambition. And he missed the Son of God entirely. Friends, if Paul could misjudge Christ so badly using worldly criteria, I have to admit, I don't like my chances of accurately judging people that I encounter. And that's why the text actually presses us here on our new identity. The gospel doesn't simply call us to treat people better. It calls us to see people differently. When Christ opens our eyes, you stop seeing a cashier. When Christ opens your eyes, you stop seeing a problem neighbor. You stop seeing a difficult coworker. You stop seeing that person on the other side of the aisle. No, when Christ opens our eyes, instead, we see eternal beings and image bearers. We see people for whom Christ either has already shed his blood or people who desperately need to hear that he has shed his blood for them. The gospel replaces eyes of flesh with eyes of grace. It teaches us to look past the temporary, look past the frustrations and fix our eyes on that which is eternal. And that change in vision becomes the foundation of everything that follows in this passage. The gospel changes how we see people. Secondly, the gospel gives us a new identity, verse 17. If verse 16 is about perspective, verse 17 is about position. Look what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The verse is familiar, but familiarity sometimes can dull its weight, right? Sometimes we reduce this verse as a statement about our own personal improvement. We got to do better. We need better habits. We need to clean up how we're living. We need kind of a moral reset. But Paul's saying something much more radical than that. In fact, the word he uses for new here, the Greek word kainos, it does not mean merely new in time. He's not talking about a newer model of a same product. He's talking about something brand new, something altogether different in nature. This past Christmas, around New Year technically, my wife and I had to go through one of the things that just no couple should have to go through. We had to upgrade our cell phones. At our age. It was traumatic. And as we went through this process and we stood in line and we waited and we made fun of the people in front of us who didn't know their passwords. And then it became our turn and we couldn't remember our passwords. It changed us. All to go from a model of a phone to a slightly newer model of basically the same phone. For free. Free. Nothing's free. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a a total new product. Some of you are old enough, you remember the initial cell phones. You remember the back phones. Some of you kids won't believe this. Google this. You basically had a small laptop that you carried over your shoulder, and then it had a handset. And it was really cost effective. I think it was $1 a minute to use it. So we had the really big plan. It was $20 for 20 minutes a month. What are you going to do for 20 minutes? I don't know. We're talking about going from that now to the technology that most of you hold in your hands today. The power to connect with people all over the world, to turn things on and off, to start your vehicle from in here, out there. To check on your house. Don't check on your house right now, but to check on your house and look at your camera. That's new. That's what he's talking about, a new kind. He's not talking about just doing better. No, you are a new creature, a new identity, something altogether different in nature. And he highlights this massive change here in three ways. Number one, you have a new setting. Our setting. What is our setting? Our setting is in Christ. That phrase is Paul's most common description of a believer in his writings, and it's profoundly theological. To be in Christ is not just merely to admire him or to follow his teachings or to believe certain facts about him. It's to be united to him. It's a positional reality. You are in Christ. And just as a person that's sitting on in an airplane, you share in that plane's destination. You share in that plane's fate. A person in Christ shares in his death and his resurrection and in his suffering and one day his standing before the Lord. What is true of Christ becomes true of us, of those of us who are in him. Our setting changes. We are in Christ. That means our identity is no longer anchored in our past failures. We can drag a bunch of past failures into this room. You know what? Your identity is not anchored in past failures. If you've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, your identity is in him. It's no longer anchored in your successes. It's not anchored in your family name. It's not anchored even in your reputation. You're not defined by what you've done or what has been done to you. You are defined by where you are in Christ. It's not a feeling, it's a spiritual fact. That's our setting. And then there's a new scope. The scope. What is the scope? It's a new creation. Paul deliberately starts using creation language here. When someone comes to Christ, God is not simply repairing broken things. He's not simply trying to perform an episode of this old house. No, what is he doing? He's creating something that never existed before. It reaches all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation. The same God who said, "Let there be light," is at work bringing a new creation about you into this present age. In Christ, the future has begun to actually intrude on the now. That means that every believer is living evidence that God has not abandoned this world. When you see another believer, you're not just seeing a forgiven sinner. You're certainly seeing that, but you're not just seeing that. You are seeing a preview of the coming kingdom, a citizen of heaven planted temporarily here on earth that he's at work in making new. It really does give immense dignity to just simple Christian faithfulness if you think about it. Quiet obedience, unseen, quiet, private repentance, just steadfast, unconditional love of other people. Those are not small things. They're signs that a new creation life is already at work when he does that in us and through us. Third, he gives us a new status. What's the status? The old has passed away. New status. The Paul's language here is very decisive, by the way. The old has not been reformed, managed, or partially improved. The old is gone. The old order of sin's rule, the old order of sin's condemnation, that weight, the exhausting need to justify myself before God, it's been broken. It's gone. The grammar matters here. Paul uses a tense here that indicates something that's been completed, a completed action with continuing results. The old has passed away and it stays gone. Doesn't mean that believers no longer struggle with sin. It means that sin no longer defines us. Sin remains, but it doesn't have to reign in our lives. It doesn't mean our past disappears from memory. It means it no longer has the authority to determine our future. For the believer, the final word over your life is not your worst moment, your deepest regret, or your most painful season. The word over your life is new. That's the word. You're a new creature. And this new identity is not just personal comfort. It's actually our missional preparation. Because when we see people differently and we know who we are in Christ, we are ready to step into the calling that Paul unfolds here in the rest of this passage. Before we can be ambassadors of reconciliation, we must first be people who have been reconciled and people who see the world through the eyes of the one who reconciled us. And that's where we go to number two, our new assignment. He's given us a new assignment, verses 18 and 19. If point number one is about our new eyes, point number two, you could say, is about our new hands. Paul now moves from how the gospel changes the way we see the world to how God intends for us to move in this world. Actually, how he intends to move through this world through us. He makes it clear that this new creation life isn't meant to be admired. It's not supposed to be in isolation. It's not supposed to be enjoyed privately, this new creation life. No, God's grace doesn't terminate in the life of a believer. The moment that you are reconciled, you should be mobilized. Paul is showing us that salvation is not only something God does for us, it's something God intends to do through us. Look at the source of the reconciliation. First of all, at the beginning of verse 18, the source of the reconciliation. Paul begins with a theological anchor, and we should not rush past this. Look what he says. He says, all this is from God. That's comforting. All this is from God. Before there's any talk about ministry, before there's any talk about mission, before there's any talk about what we're going to do, our assignment, Paul points us back to the author of reconciliation. Everything that he just described, the new creation, the new identity, the new way of seeing, all of that is rooted in God's initiative. Reconciliation didn't originate in human effort or spiritual curiosity. It began in the heart of God. And Paul is saying plainly that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation is not something we negotiated. It's not something we earned. It's something we received. And that order matters. God didn't wait for us to become reconcilable. He reconciled us while we were still enemies. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace precedes the assignment. Look at the mechanism of grace, secondly. The mechanism of grace. He now pulls back this curtain a little bit further and explains how this reconciliation took place. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. To reconcile is a relational and a financial term. Wrap your mind around that. To reconcile is a relational term, but it's also a financial term. And it speaks of hostility removed and accounts settled. And Paul intentionally chooses this language that captures both the personal and the legal dimensions of this. Sin is not just bad behavior. Sin is a debt. It's a rupture in a relationship between us and a holy God that demands resolution. And Paul uses a breathtaking phrase here, not counting their trespasses against them. The word for counting there that he uses, again, is an accounting term. What it does is it refers to the careful recording, the careful reckoning of debts. If you can imagine a ledger of every selfish act, every sinful thought, every careless word, every impure motive, every open rebellion, every refusal to make something right. You have a ledger like that. Justice demands that the balance be addressed. Friends, God doesn't ignore the ledger, but neither does he charge the ledger to our account. This is where the gospel is astonishing. God does not reconcile this debt by lowering his standards. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't pretend it even doesn't matter. No, he reconciles this debt fully and finally in Christ. The ledger is not erased. It's transferred. What we owed is charged to Jesus. What he earned is credited to us. That's the heart of grace. That barrier is not slowly chipped away. No, it's removed. The hostility between us and God, it's not, the temperature's not lowered or the thermostat's not lowered, as we might say. No. It's gone. The no trespassing sign that once stood between us and a holy God is taken away at the cross. You notice the scope of Paul's language. God was reconciling the world to himself. This doesn't mean that everybody is automatically saved. It means that the offer of reconciliation is now genuinely open. The door that was barred has now been flung wide open. The war is over. Peace terms have been established. And now Paul brings us to the heart of our assignment in verses 18 and 19, the entrusted message. Look what he says, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19b, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The entrusted message. The movement of the text is very intentional. God reconciled us to himself. God is reconciling the world to himself. And God now is doing the reconciling through us. But here's the hard part to hear. This is not an optional add-on for committed believers. This is not an elective. This is actually the normal outworking of being reconciled. God doesn't merely forgive us and send us on our way. No, he forgives us and he pulls us into his work in the world. The word that Paul uses for entrusting carries the weight of a sacred deposit. It's the language of stewardship. You think of a king entrusting his seal to a representative. It grants the authority and the responsibility both together. He has the authority and he has responsibility when he gives him the seal. And God has placed the most precious message in the universe into human hands. The announcement that reconciliation is possible. That enemies can become family. And that sinners can come home to him. It's in our hands. Paul is careful to emphasize the means. God doesn't entrust this message to angels. Even though they're mighty, he doesn't write it in the sky, even though he could. He trusts this message to people who have experienced it. You and I. And that's what gives the assignment power. We're not just merely repeating information. We are bearing witness. We're not just out trying to pitch a marketing concept. We're testifying to a reality. You cannot effectively represent a country you've never visited. You cannot meaningfully speak of a reconciliation that you've never received. When a believer speaks of grace, we are saying, I was an enemy, and now I'm a friend. I was far off, I've been brought near. And what God has done for me, He is willing to do for you by His grace and mercy. And that's why Paul insists that reconciliation in our lives inevitably leads to a mission. New identity produces a new assignment. New creation life moves outward in love. The hands that were once clenched in rebellion are now open in service to Him. A life that was once self-centered is now God-directed. The gospel doesn't simply save us from something. It sends us for something. And that leads us to point number three, a new urgency. There's a new urgency. It's rooted in grace, verses 20 and 21. Having established our identity and our assignment, Paul now presses into the tone of the Christian life. This is not frantic urgency, by the way, born of guilt or pressure. This is a holy urgency born out of grace. Paul shows us not only what we do as reconciled people, he actually tells us how we do it with seriousness, clarity, and compassion. First of all, the gospel gives us a role. What is the role? We are ambassadors, verse 20. Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. In the Roman world, an ambassador, as you would be aware, was a very trusted representative. A trusted representative of a king or an emperor. He was sent to speak and act on his behalf in a foreign land. Ambassadors did not freelance. They didn't edit the message. They didn't try to fit the message to an audience. They spoke with borrowed authority, right? And therefore, for an ambassador, the ambassador would go out and speak on behalf of the emperor, and then if somebody rejected the ambassador, they were in essence rejecting the emperor himself. And that's the image Paul applies here, not just to himself, but to all who carry the message of reconciliation. Look what he says. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. There is both staggering humility and immense weight in that sentence. God, the eternal, self-sufficient Creator, has chosen to make His appeal through human voices. He doesn't just merely announce terms from a distance. He pleads, He appeals, He stoops to speak through redeemed sinners. But notice the language carefully. Paul doesn't say God shouts through us. He doesn't say He threatens through us. He appeals through us. That actually tells us something profound about the heart of God towards this broken world. The gospel is not a club. It's a gracious summons. Be reconciled to a God that desires to bring you back to Himself. The God who could rightly demand repentance, and one day He will, instead is extending mercy in this moment. He continues, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's not casual, it's not detached. Paul isn't indifferent to how people respond. He's earnest, he's urgent. He begs, not because reconciliation is uncertain, but because eternity is at stake. So what are some similarities with Paul and us? Well, like Paul, we are ambassadors in a foreign land, right? Scripture tells us our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another kingdom, a city that is yet to come. We serve another king. We live under another set of values. But God has stationed us here for a while. And every believer has an assigned territory. Not every believer has a platform. But every believer has an assigned territory. You have a place, your workplace, your neighborhood, your classroom, your family, your daily rhythms, your interaction in the community. All of those are appointments. God has positioned His ambassadors strategically, not randomly in this world. We need to remember that. But I do need to point out that there are differences here. Because I want to be really clear, in this original setting, Paul is speaking, as I said at the outset, Paul is speaking to defend his role as an apostle. And so he's speaking as an apostle. He's defending his ministry, his calling, his authority. We are not apostles. We don't carry apostolic authority. But Paul's argument doesn't rest on his office alone. It rests on reconciliation. That's what he says in verse 17. This is not just for apostles. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In verse 18, he doesn't say that God reconciled some people. It says that God reconciled us, and he entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. So while we don't share in Paul's authority, we do share in his calling. The same gospel that reconciled Paul to God is the gospel God now intends to proclaim through reconciled people right where we are. And there's an urgency. Paul's apostolic role involved establishing the church and confronting false teaching and speaking truth before rulers. Again, there's a difference there. We don't get that opportunity many times. Our role is actually much quieter, but it's no less significant. You embody the message where theology meets everyday life. Paul stood before governors. You could stand with a grieving coworker and share with them the message of reconciliation. Paul took time on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recorded epistles. You have an opportunity to send texts and emails and notes that carry the words of eternal life in them with people who are hurting and seeing. Paul crossed seas. You have an opportunity to walk across a break room, walk across a street, go to a different lunch table, a different hospital hallway. The message is the same, though. An ambassador doesn't improve the message. He delivers it faithfully. An ambassador doesn't wait for the perfect moment. He speaks while time remains. Christian urgency is not driven by fear or failure. It's driven by the love for the lost and the loyalty to the King. Secondly, the gospel message must stay central, verse 21. How do we sustain this kind of urgency without burning out, without getting harsh, maybe even without drifting into some sort of a guilt-driven religion? How many people have you shared the gospel with this week? How many? There's a lost and dying world out there. It's on you. All of a sudden, there's this guilt-driven. No, Paul anchors us in verse 21. It's the engine of the mission. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the truth that keeps ambassadors humble but bold at the same time. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This single verse explains the why we go, the what we say, and the how we say it. First of all, there's a sinless Savior. Paul begins with the holiness of Christ. Jesus knew no sin, right? Jesus didn't need reconciliation because he was never alienated. He never shared in Adam's guilt. He never rebelled. He never strayed. He was fully human. He was fully obedient. And that matters. Why? Because only a sinless Savior can stand in the place of sinners. Only a spotless sacrifice can bear the weight of the world's sin debt. Then he talks about the divine substitution. Paul then makes one of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. God made him to be sin. Can you ponder that for a second? God made him to be sin for us. Paul doesn't say that Jesus carried our sin. He doesn't say he just dealt with our sin. He says he became sin at the cross. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, as if he lived my life. My rebellion, my pride, my indifference, my secret sins. Every ledger entry we talked about earlier was placed on him. Every charge is answered. Every demand of justice was met. That wrath that should have fallen on me fell on him. That's not divine cruelty. It's divine love. The Father didn't punish an unwilling Son. The Son offered himself willingly. And the Spirit works through the finished work of the cross. He was a divine substitution, and that led to the holy exchange. And that's the result. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a holy exchange. God treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. You're not just declared not guilty. You're clothed in his righteousness. And you don't just receive the righteousness. He says you become it in Christ. And that's what fuels our ambassadorship, friends. We're not telling people to fix themselves. We're not offering religious advice. Have you considered this? Have you tried this? No, we are announcing a completed transaction. The King has signed a peace treaty in his own blood. Reconciliation is not hypothetical, it's accomplished. And that's why our Christian urgency is actually should never be manipulative. We don't need to trick somebody into this. This is a real and an authentic transaction that has taken place. We don't pressure because the work is finished. And we don't need to panic. The outcome is secure. We appeal because grace is real and time is short. An ambassador speaks because silence would be unfaithful. We speak because remaining silent would be unfaithful to the King who has sent us. We speak because we know what it means to be reconciled. And having tasted the grace, we cannot help but say with Paul, be reconciled to God. So what does this mean? Brothers and sisters, here's the question I think the passage forces on us and weighs on us. It's not a question of whether we believe the gospel. It's whether we carry the gospel. You know, by bearing of your own testimony and your own profession, you believe the gospel. But do you carry the gospel? And honestly, that begins with how you see people. When you walk into a room, when you scroll on a social media feed, you sit in a meeting, you stand in line. Whose eyes are you using? Are you instinctively sorting people by politics and education and usefulness and inconvenience? Do you measure them by whether they are like you? Oh, they think like I do. I think we can get along. Whether they can advance you and help you, or even whether if they can obstruct you. Or do you see what heaven sees? Image bearers living with borrowed breath. We're surrounded in a community by image bearers living on borrowed breath. Do you see that? Men and women estranged from their Maker. Not opponents to defeat, but captives in need of rescue. Not problems that need to be managed, but souls that need to be reconciled. Do you see that? Brothers and sisters, the gospel doesn't merely adjust our theology, it corrects our vision. And if we look at people according to the flesh, through the lens of pride and preference and self-interest, then we are not in step with the cross. And if that's true of us, if that's true of you, if that's true of me, I can't excuse it. I must repent of that. Paul says God is making his appeal through us. That means that silence is never neutral. If God has reconciled us to himself and we remain intentionally quiet about Christ, you might not be rejecting the gospel, but you are certainly resisting its purpose. Most of us in this room this morning are faithful church members. We love good theology. We are working to raise our families in the right way. We want to be positive people. We want to be contributing members of our community and society. We want to leave things better than we find it. We want to be involved in helping the less fortunate. But here's the question. When was the last time someone heard the gospel because God placed you in their life? When's the last time that someone heard the gospel because of your territory and you were faithful? Ambassadors don't choose whether to represent the one who sent them. That question is settled long ago when they were sent. The only question is whether they're going to speak clearly and quietly or quietly blend in. God has already decided how he will reach the world. To reconcile people who speak of reconciliation. Not perfectly, not loudly, but just intentionally. When is the last time someone heard the gospel because God placed you in their life? So who has God placed near you right now? All the normal places, right? Work, family, neighborhood. Who needs to hear not just that you are a Christian, but why Christ matters to you? You see, the gospel that reconciled you is the gospel God intends to proclaim to the world through you. The gospel that reconciled you is the gospel God intends to proclaim to the world through you. The question is not whether God is speaking, but whether you are willing to be heard. One last note. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted of this grace of reconciliation that God offers you through Jesus, I've got really good news for you. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. This is your first time here or your 1,000th time here. It doesn't matter. If you've never tasted of the gift of reconciliation through Jesus Christ and his own shed blood, I've got really good news for you. Today is a day of salvation. And when we finish, I'll be down front. I would love to take the opportunity just to open the Bible and show you what God says about this reconciliation and how you can have it. But the gospel that reconciled us is the gospel God intends to proclaim to the world through us. May we be faithful with that. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we spent in your presence and with your people, with the opportunity to hear the truth and hear your word, and even through a very failed messenger. We're thankful for the perfect word and the perfect teacher, which is our Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that he would be our instructor. And as we prepare to go out from this place, we ask that this message that we have heard, Father, would not just simply remain in the room, but that it would take deep root in our own souls. Father, we don't want to be hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves. We ask for your power and your grace to help us carry out what we have learned. And as we go back into our territories, our homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and just circle of life, Help us to be living epistles of your grace. If we know by your Spirit that we have been sinful about this or anything else, let us immediately repent. If we've been called to a new task, give us the boldness to take that next step. But Father, may we truly live as new creations this week. Let our speech be seasoned with grace and our actions be marked by the same reconciliation that we've received through Christ. Help us to see every person we encounter with your eyes, looking past the surface to a soul that you dearly love. Protect us from the enemy who seeks to snatch away the seed that's sown. And keep our own hearts just focused on you until we gather again. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.